We have come to the end of the Gospel of John. I don't know if you feel like woo-woo after that or hooray. I don't think it's probably the same type of relief that we experienced at the end of Ecclesiastes. Where it was like, yes, no more vanity. Maybe you feel like you wish John could keep going here. But we are at the end, either way, the end of this gospel. And one of the questions that came to my mind, partly as a function of reading others' thoughts about this text and all other scholars, one of the questions that comes up among the scholarly folk is, you know, is this the proper ending? Or is this an additional ending? Is this an ending that came later? And I don't find much benefit to ask those type of questions unless there is a question over the manuscripts itself, as with the end of Mark's gospel. But here, I think I can sort of borrow some of that thought, even though I have no skepticism that this last chapter is in fact the same work of the one who had written the other 20. But I sort of want to borrow the thought and say, let's think about this. Is this chapter, and I know we only read the second half, but those of you who were here last week heard the first half of it. It's all part of the same scene, Jesus appearing one last time. We might want to ask the question, is this a good ending? In a lot of ways, this last chapter feels a bit anticlimactic. We just had the Son of God give his life for all, go into the grave, everyone thinks it's done, especially those closest to him. And then he raises from the grave, and he's seen, and then he's seen again. And he gives this great commission, a spot where I would think, you know, as a writer, this is a great spot to stop. Go back to chapter 20. From verse 21, okay? After already saying, peace be with you once, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. What a great send-off. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What a good ending, right there. It's like perfect. Buttoned it off. You know, nothing disappointing, nothing dreary, nothing awkward, you know. But now we have this thing with the 153 fish and this late round of fishing with the guys where there's no success, and then Jesus shows up and there is success. And are all they doing is having a meal here? You know, what's going on here? It feels a bit anticlimactic. Even if we stay in chapter 20, you might think it would have been nice to stop right there, but the author didn't stop there. He said, no, this is really important that we share this really embarrassing story about Thomas. So I'm not quite done yet. It starts to feel like an infomercial. Even with all of Jesus' resurrection appearances that are multiplying, it's like, but wait, there's more. If you call in Jesus, there's one more scene. There's one more thing. I have to tell you just one more thing. And we have to remember, you know, if any of us wrote a book today, we can make that thing as long as we want. It doesn't matter to us. There's very little restraining us, unless a publisher is saying the page count really needs to be 250 or whatever. But no one cares. It's dirt cheap to print books. It's dirt cheaper to have them digital, right? So it means very little to us. But when you're writing a book back then, 2,000 years ago, every word counts. You're not going to waste any ink. You're not going to waste any amount of scroll. All of this is a very expensive enterprise. So this isn't just some tag-along stuff. This is very important to the one writing. So it was important to include Thomas. And then Thomas's doubt that then turns to faith then is employed for what serves as the next kind of perfect summary statement, and this should be the close of the book. Still in chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What a great ending. Just stop right there. But wait, there's more. So why is this so important? And how does it all fit in? I won't doubt that there is a natural conclusion there, and I think we're supposed to receive it like that. It's given to us as a summary statement. This is why I wrote the whole thing, including what's coming. This is why I wrote the whole thing, so that you might believe, right? This is his purpose statement. This is his thesis. This is what we are to receive. So what do we do with this last chapter ad? Well, it comes to us something like an epilogue. Remember, we had something like that at the beginning of the gospel. Before we got into the nitty-gritty of Jesus' life and his ministry, what did we have? We had the prologue, in the beginning, taking us all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So now we have this thing at the end, an epilogue. This is an epilogue. That's like the thing you have at the end of the Sandlot movie. Anybody seen the Sandlot? You know, the story ends, but then wouldn't it be kind of fun to see what happens with the characters? And then you have the narration of what happens with the characters. And, you know, the little geeky kid, he gets to end up marrying the lifeguard that he tricked into giving him CPR, right? So an epilogue is not, you know, without its usefulness. And here we have a setup for that type of epilogue. We don't have all of the closest disciples, but we have seven. That's a good chunk. And yet, in this last chapter, while other men are named, once we get past verse 2 of chapter 21, the only names we hear, okay, someone else has alluded to the apostle whom Jesus loved, right? The beloved disciple. But in terms of who is actually named, the only names we hear after verse 2, and they're kind of constant, are Jesus and Peter. Interesting. So you got seven guys here, but predominantly, even the narration with the boat and the fishing and all that's going on, and you're like, well, there's other people in the picture there. That's true. But the name that keeps on coming up is Peter. Right? Simon Peter, starting in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, now they've kind of morphed into a blob. I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus, so now you have just Jesus and Peter and a them, stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter. There's a bunch of other guys in the boat, but he says to Peter. You see how this thing is narrowing? Said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea, the wild man. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the nets ashore full of fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus dispelled the doubt of the them, but really this thing is narrowing to him, to Peter. this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. And of course, that threefold number is not insignificant. It's a number that's often used in the biblical literature to refer to a completeness, a fullness. And that can be a fullness of something disastrous, can be the fullness of the wrath of God, or it can be the fullness of his mercy, the fullness of his revelation. But then the conversation very clearly, if we weren't convinced by that, very clearly becomes about Jesus and Peter. Even when that other disciple who's mentioned, he's only brought in as a function of getting Peter's attention back on Jesus. No, 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 don't worry about him. Yes, I love him. Not your business. You and me. It's time for you and I to talk. And yes, some others seemingly are going to hear this. It seems that Jesus answers these questions in front of them, at least until the point where he calls Peter to follow him. Okay, so I have kind of three questions to guide us through this sermon, okay? I'm not going to give you them all up front. You're going to have to follow along, okay? The first question is this: why make such a big deal about Peter? Clearly the text is doing that. His name is absolutely abundantly used in this passage, more than is necessary, more than the Greek language requires, okay? It's used emphatically, repeatedly. Why is that happening? Okay. Well, if you're a recovering Catholic, okay, and we have a lot of them in here, and we love you, and even if you're still Catholic and you just wanted to see what Baptists were about, that's okay, because we believe that Catholics who trust in Christ are the same as we are, Baptists who trust in Christ. One shepherd, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay? But there is a Catholic, I don't bring that in for no reason, there is a Catholic appeal to this passage, right? It's, well, Peter's the first pope. That's why he's made such a big deal of, right? He's the rock on whom the whole church is formed. Or is that rock Christ? But there's this seeming appeal to Peter, to his prominence, to his primacy. And indeed, he does loom large in this text. But if his inclusion here, his being brought at sort of this final hour, is to show his primacy, his importance, then we have to think, okay, based on that criteria alone, we ought to think that his closest competitor, which is revealed nowhere else in the New Testament, his closest competitor for having a lead role in the church going forward is Thomas. Because Thomas just had a good deal of time spent on him. And neither of these passages are particularly flattering to the person being addressed by Jesus. Peter is brought to sorrow based on his responses. Thomas shows himself to be in great doubt. Okay, so that's the first reason I would consider something else is going on here. Again, you could consider this is all being done because Peter himself is such a big deal. What I would argue instead is that Peter's denial was such a big deal. Something I think that's easy, even desirous for us to coast over, but the scriptures don't allow us to do it. The scriptures, in all of the gospel accounts, make such a big deal of Peter's denial. And now, praise be to God, the gospel of John will make such a big deal of his restoration. A commentator said it this way: in the context of the fourth gospel, these verses deal with Peter's reinstatement to service, not with his elevation to primacy. And there's a bunch of things in the text. I'm just going to list a few that I see. You could probably see more here. Some of these are weaker than others. Others, I think, are quite strong. But there are many points that make us think that what is primarily in view here is dealing with the faithlessness that Peter had betrayed earlier. Okay? The text is not shy about how big of a deal Peter's denial was and the lengths our Lord would go to restore him. The first is probably the weakest. It's a little linguistic one, and I just remembered it when I came across it this time. It's this little detail, you know. Verse 9 of chapter 21. When they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Now that sounds like not much going on there. But that language of a charcoal fire, there's different words for fire, but that one is the same type of language for the charcoal fire that Peter warmed himself at when he denied the Lord. Okay? So there is a linguistic connection that may not be the strongest, okay? You know, you might say you're reading the tea leaves there, but there is a linguistic connection there. And if we follow the connection, it brings us right to Peter's denial. The other one is this threefold thing that keeps showing up. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Okay. It wasn't just that, but I looked back because I kind of failed to see this originally. When Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him, it wasn't just that Peter would deny him. He actually prophesied that he would deny him three times. So you have his denial, you have the prophecy of his denial. You have how many appearances to these guys at this time? Three times. Okay, and that three is picked out for a reason, because it's not three total times to any number of disciples. There were more visitations than this, right? Mary Magdalene was the first, but she's not included in this number. But this is a threefold, it's a fullness of revelation to these fellas. Okay, and then the third one is, the third three here is pretty obvious. It's the one that Jesus forces. What does Jesus ask? Do you love me? In slightly different language, but he asks three times, do you love me? And if you think, I'm making too big of a deal of this whole three times and focusing on Peter's denial, just look at Peter's reaction to Jesus' question. It wasn't after the first and it wasn't after the second that he felt this deep anguish and sorrow. But after the third time, and the text makes it clear, Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And so his threefold denial would need a threefold confirmation, a restoration, an affirmation of his love. What's more, even when you look at that word for sorrow in verse 17, it matches exactly the language that was employed at the Last Supper. In chapter 16, verse 20, it's probably worth a read. Okay, so the word used for Peter's grief at hearing this third question from Jesus, do you love me? Okay, that there's a linguistic connection even over his sorrow. That's the same language of the deep sorrow that Jesus said the apostles would feel after Jesus' death. Chapter 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. That's the word. That's the feeling that Peter now feels again. He felt it with all the other apostles once Jesus had passed, but now he's made to feel it again. That same deep anguish. This is not some cursory pass by, oh, that makes me feel bad, Jesus. I don't like how you asked that question. This is a deep hurt. Like I said, there's more here than that to point us to what Jesus doing, being dealing with this denial. But the fourth that I'll add here, which I think is quite evident, when that other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he's referred to in verse 20 here, so we're back to our chapter. I know I'm hopping around a bit. Thank you for following. Chapter 21, verse 20. When that disciple is alluded to, he is alluded to, there's many ways you could have alluded to him, but he's alluded to, again, at the Last Supper scene, which is where Peter said, I will follow you to the ends of the world. I'll follow you, even if they all fall away. I'll follow you unto what? I'll follow you unto death. And so that illusion is being brought in, and it's surrounded by two commands for Peter to do what? Follow me. Follow me comes before this illusion, and after it, what does it matter to you what I do with him? You follow me. Okay? So this whole illusion is brought in, referring to that disciple at that time. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Okay, so that's my case. The Catholics have their case to make. Peter's made a big deal of because he's a big deal. He's the Pope. My argument, Peter's made a big deal of because his denial was a big deal. Second question that comes up, maybe, you know, if these questions don't follow your train of logic or emotion or whatever as you read this passage, that's okay, okay? This is just how my brain processed this information. And so this next question strikes me as, why not sweep it under the rug? Again, this book had so many options for better endings. You know, in my opinion. Holy Spirit, this is where I would have stopped the book. And yet, here we have the book not being quite done. There's one more thing. There's one more thing we got to deal with here. And that question just comes to me. Why not sweep it under the rug? You know, I'm just a parent with four children, but we sweep a lot of stuff under the rug. There's so much we sweep under the rug. Metaphorically, literally. Right? There's so much that goes under there. So when you visit my house on Monday, and when you have to go inside to use the bathroom, don't look under the rugs. Okay? Do you love me? Keep my commandments. Okay, we sweep a lot under the rug, but not everything. Okay, there are certain things that come forth from my children that just cannot stay under the rug. Okay? There are many things that Jesus just let go. It is incredible to view the restraint of Jesus as he deals with fallen humanity. All the things he chooses to bring up and all the things he chooses not to bring up. You just got to think, when Jesus is interacting with any one individual, when he's interacting with you, there is so much that he can bring up. There is so much that he's got to work through in time, but he does it in time by his grace. He doesn't give it to us all in one bore. Let me give you the full list of things that you need to fix. No, this is what I have for you. This is what you need to hear. At times, we'll save that for another day. You're not ready for that. You're not listening well enough. You're not walking close enough. The day will come. Just hold on to what you have for now. To change metaphors from rugs, there are scrapes and bruises my kids get that do not need medical attention. There are scrapes and bruises they get where they can now get their own Band-Aid and give themselves their own degree of care and restoration. But then there are other things. There are breaks in the skin that require greater attention. There are broken bones that I better not leave them to deal with on their own. Are you making the connection with Peter? There are wounds that, if left open, would fester. And Peter was carrying such a wound. Now, Jesus had atoned. He had atoned in full. I believe what the rest of Scripture says about the cross. In full, covered, atoned for all of Peter's and all of my sin. Hallelujah. That's worth stopping. Praise you, Lord. How is that possible? I don't even know what my next sin will be, but you do, and you've already covered it. Hallelujah. Jesus had already atoned for Peter's wound and his sin. But if he did not address it, if he did not dress the wound, that wound would fester. That would be one more place where the enemy could scheme against him, use leverage against him. Imagine if instead of Jesus coming to Peter and saying, "Do you love me?" if it's the enemy coming to him on another bad day, and Peter would have other bad days, and the enemy comes and says, "Do you love Jesus?" Doesn't the enemy ever come to you and say that? "Do you love Jesus?" This isn't what I've seen in the New Testament. You call yourself a Christian? You love Jesus? So as hard as it is to hear it from Jesus, I'd rather hear that from Jesus any day than hear it from the enemy. "Do you love me, Caleb? Do you love me more than these?" And maybe I'm wrong here. Okay, I'm going to give my interpretive angle. It's somewhat speculative. I always invite you to ask the Lord for yourself. Maybe I'm wrong here, but I think we already see indications that this wound has been festering in Peter. And here's where I see it. You might say, "You're overanalyzing. You know, your job is not to be a psychologist, it's to be a pastor." I get it. But our emotional responses to things are also sometimes a tell. Here we see Peter, I think, beginning to show indications that he's got this wound and it's festering. It needs to be dealt with. He needs closure upon it. The wound itself, it needs to be closed. And I think I see that in Peter's feats of strength. Again, verses 7 and 8 and then 10 and 11. Look at Peter. I mean, he's always somewhat rash. But that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat. It's like, we have a boat. We know how to use it. Like, we could just... The other disciples came in the boat. And mind you, he leaves them with the work, dragging the net full of fish. "Have a nice swim, Peter." For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And then, again, in verse 10 and 11, we see Peter kind of just showing forth his strength, how he's ready to do anything for the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So now Simon Peter turns around. Simon Peter went aboard. Okay, now he's back on the boat. Maybe he should have stayed. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. It just says Peter hauled it ashore. 153 fish. What's going on with Peter showing feats of strength? Again, this is my interpretive take, but I would say this: when a man And I do mean specifically a man. Sometimes I mean a human, okay? But I mean specifically a man, okay? Because that is different from a woman. When a man applies his strength to the need of the moment, it is his glory. Okay, God has given men strength for something. It's not for nothing. And when a man applies his strength to the need of the moment, it is his glory. But when a man needs to show himself strong, he is only broadcasting how weak and wounded he is. You see, that's different. I've got to post a video of how many reps I can do doing 210. I cannot do 210. I don't know what I can do. It's like I always wanted to be able to do the body weight, and it never quite came. When a man needs to show himself strong, he is declaring to the world his weakness. I think that's what's happening with Peter. Even if that wasn't true of Peter here, if you're saying you're reaching, okay? Even if that wasn't true of Peter here, it is true, I can say it, of me. It's true of me, especially when I'm fresh off a failure. When I am fresh off a failure, oh, how eager I am to show myself useful, to show myself strong, to show myself worthy, to try to compensate, to have such a good week, to be so faithful, to be so selfless. Can't you see how strong I am? Can't you see how useful I am? So here's Peter, fresh off of his failure. But our Lord did not let him fester. This is a mercy. But like so many mercies you and I have received and will receive, that mercy does not reach us without a dose of misery with it. Many of the Lord's mercies, they come in a package. It is like they are gift-wrapped in misery. And you're looking at it and you're going, no, this is miserable. There's nothing good about this. And he's saying, open the package. And we're going, no, no, no. Look at this thing. This is hideous. There's nothing pretty about this. You know, it's cancer. It's division. It's strife. It's, Lord, there's nothing good about this. And he says, open the package. Open the package. I love you. And there's mercy in it. To go back to our metaphor before you dress a wound, what do? You clean it. And of course, that's the part we resist the most. Oh my goodness, so much worse than putting a Band-Aid on a child is cleaning the wound before it. I'll sign up for the Band-Aid all day. But having to be the one to clean out the wound and deal with the thrashing, like how many wounds you receive from having to do that. But you don't clean the wound to cause misery. The misery is required to bring the mercy and the healing. And by the way, this isn't the first time, remember, this isn't the first time Jesus has done something like this. Remember the woman at the well. Everything was going so well. The conversation was just splendid. And we might say, perfect ending to that conversation. She's following you. She's jiving with what you're saying. And then Jesus, just total seeming rabbit trail, just, phew. Hey, where's your husband? Oh. Now, why'd you have to do that? The woman who's had five husbands and the one who's with now isn't her husband. Oof. Why do you have to do that? Mercy. Mercy. There's a deep wound there that he was not going to allow to persist, to fester. You need to be healed there. You need me to touch there. That's going to be painful. It's going to be painful to touch that wound. Of course it is. But it's not going to be better if I just paste over it. The world will do that. World's happy to do that. I don't want to get in there. That's going to be a mess cleaning you up. Oh, just cover it up. We all have our problems, okay? Why did Jesus make such a big deal of Peter? Because Peter's denial was such a big deal. Why did Jesus not sweep it under the rug or let the wound to fester? Because he loved Peter. But then this last part, because this is the most painful. Why frame the entire discussion with Peter using the language of love? You know, there were probably ways to make this conversation easier. This seems to be like the hardest way to do it. Jesus could have appealed to other things, and those would have been true. He could have appealed to faith. Do you have faith? He could have appealed to courage. Do you have courage? He could have appealed to knowledge, to true understanding. Doubtless, Peter was deficient in all those areas, and he would have been ready to sign up. You know what? You're right. You know what? You're right. My faith was lacking. You know, my courage, I had a moment there. I was a bit of a coward. You know, my knowledge, I didn't know well enough, or I should have known better. But that's not the language God chose to use. That's not the language Jesus chose to use. The language was that of love, which carried the heaviest weight. It's the heaviest weight in a relationship, in a true friendship, in a true bond. Love. That's the heaviest thing. We'd prefer that Jesus would call us out for other things, but he calls us out on love. He called Peter out on love. And it's a real gut punch. It feels like this is a way to like maximize the pain. So why did Jesus employ that language of love? Because this is actually the most efficient and sufficient way of maximizing the truth getting down into Peter's heart. Okay? The goal isn't pain. Pain comes with it, but the goal is truth. And ultimately, the truest thing, the thing we show forth to be truest of what we believe in, what we trust in, what we hope in, what we count on, the truest expression of that is what we love. What we love. It's love that follows. We follow what we love. You know, our mind, our intellect can be in competition with other things. Our mind, our intellect can be in competition with love. Our mind might take us here. This seems more rational, and this seems like a good idea. But love will put us here. We follow, maybe not every time, but we follow what we love. We go where we most love. We spend time on what we most love. Time with whom we most love. We spend money on what we love. Love follows. More than faith, more than knowledge, more than feats of strength and courage, love compels us to move, to go, to change, to repent, to follow. What we love is our truest self. And so Jesus is getting to the truest self of Peter. Rather than appealing to faith or courage, or he appeals to love. More than anything in the world, we are driven by our love. When Peter failed Jesus, it was a failure of many things, but it was a failure foremostly of his love. Which is why at his restoration, it is love that is the question, not something else. He failed in many other ways, in many other respects, with regard to many other virtues. You know, again, we could faith, courage, knowledge. He's lacking, he's deficient in those areas. But what is that to love? And I want to clarify something here by Jesus asking the question. It does not mean that Peter did not love Jesus, even when he failed him. It did not mean that Peter had no love for Jesus, okay? We can't just be simpletons in that way. Peter did love Jesus, but in that moment, he loved his own life more, which is why his life was the one he sought to preserve. It's not that Peter didn't love Jesus, he just loved his own life more, which is the opposite of the discipleship that Jesus was calling everyone to, right? If you love me, you'll give up your life. You'll deny yourself. You'll take up your cross. You'll follow me. And so, because Peter had loved his own life more, the first question Jesus asked Peter is not just a general love question, but it's a comparative question. Do you love me more than these? Right? Peter loved something more than Jesus in that moment. Now Jesus is asking, do you love me more? Note the mercy here, okay? Because even in this moment that is going to bring Peter to a deep sorrow, there is still mercy. Notice that Jesus asks the question in a present tense, do you love me more than these? What he could have done, and what I would probably do, because that's how I am, and I want someone to feel it. I want there to be some retribution. I want a little bit of payback. I would have said, Peter, did you love me more than these? That's what I would have said. I would have gone past tense on him. Right? Mic drop. Did you love me more than these? Remember? Those guys who you said, even if none of them follow you, I'll follow you even to death. Oh, Peter, did you love me more than these? Boom! That would be me. Why isn't that the Lord? Mercy. And so he is doubtless evoking his memory of his denials as he goes through this threefold repetition. But even so, he is asking him at present, stick with me where we are now. Do you love me? Jesus knew the failure of love then. He's asking, do you love me now? Are you with me now? And when he says to follow me, he doesn't say, did you follow me? Clearly he didn't. But he doesn't do that. Did you follow me? He says, follow me. Right now. You're before me, I'm before you. Follow me. We're almost done. I know you don't want it to be done. You only get this once a week. You get so many other sermons throughout the week. This is just your one little tiny sermon. So I know you want more, but I only have so much more. So just stick with me to the end. Jesus asked that first question, do you love me more than these? And of course, the first question we want to ask is, what are these? You know, was Jesus pointing to something? Was he pointing to the meal that was before them? Or the scraps of what was left they just finished? That was some great fish. You think your filet is good? Imagine the one Jesus prepares. Now that's a fish. Was Jesus pointing to the fish? Was he pointing to the fishing gear? Was he pointing to the other disciples who were present? Do you love me more than this stuff? Do you love me more than this food and this provision? Do you love me more than you love these guys? Maybe. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Because that was his claim earlier, right? Even if they, I. Maybe that's the question he's asking. Do you love me more than these love me? So what is it? Is he talking about the food? Is he talking about the fish? Is he talking about the friends? Is he talking about the fishing? Is he talking about the lifestyle? Is he talking about the friends' loving devotion to Jesus? You might like me to answer that. I don't have it for you. No one's really sure. All those things were present there. Men who loved Jesus, other men, fish, fishing gear, a lifestyle, a way of life. All those things were present there. And frankly, all of them can be put before Peter all at once. It doesn't matter which it is. Do you love me more than these? Is your response going to be, well, it depends which these you're talking about? Is that going to be your response? If you're talking about the fish, obviously I love you more than fish. If you're talking about the fishing gear, yes, I still love you more than my fishing gear. If you're talking about more than my friends, yeah, these guys are bums anyway. You know, no, it doesn't matter what the these are. It doesn't even matter. You can fill in your these, each one of us this morning, and you can hear Jesus ask you, do you love me more than these? What's in that hand? It doesn't matter. Is there anything that you love more than me? Is there anything that you find more valuable than me? Is anything more precious to me? Is anything more worthwhile to me? To you? What other love can we justify placing before our love of Jesus, even the love of our own lives? And yet we do place so many loves before Jesus, as Peter did in that fateful moment. Our Lord Jesus got the attention of me when I was squandering away my life, my talents, my gifts. I wasn't in a slum, I wasn't in an alleyway, but I was just the same. I was squandering away my life in my college years, and then my years after college, I was just squandering it. And the Lord got hold of me with the same type of question that he got hold of Peter, do you love me? I heard it from Matthew chapter 6. You've maybe heard this from the voice of God in other places of Scripture, but this is the one that got through to me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Above all things, guard your heart. What do you love? What do you love the most? And Jesus says, do you love me more than all those other things you love? Good things, many, manifold good things, gifts I've given you. Okay, you don't have to hate them. I love my moped out there. Yes, I have a moped out there, and it's your fault. You gave me that big gift, pastoral appreciation, and Peter said, a gift is something you can do whatever you want with, so there's a moped out there. And we're doing a cookout, okay? So you get a little something. There are good gifts from God. But is he, to us, the greatest gift? Is he our first love? Is he our foremost love this morning? The greatest love, the one we will spend anything for. When I received this verse the first time, I was blown over by it because I was trying to live a life with two masters, and Jesus said, you just can't do it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. You want to figure out what you love, what your heart's set on? See where your eyes go. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, Caleb. That's what I heard. And what I still hear today. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. See, this is all wrapped up in love. Could have been used with the language of faith or courage or other virtues, but it's love. Hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And for me, it wasn't money, the replacement. For you, it might not be, but you have something there. Or some things that you put there that sometimes you're bowing down to and you're serving their interests and you're loving them, and God's going, you can't serve me and them or it. Do you love me more than these? As he asked Peter. If it is love that follows Jesus, more than faith, more than courage, more than integrity, more than righteousness, if it's love that follows Jesus even to death, it's perfectly reasonable that Jesus would ask Peter, do you love me? And ask him over and again, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Until it hurt him, until it hurts us. How could you ask me that? You know everything. And if we love Jesus, what Jesus reveals in his commands to Peter in response, if you love Jesus, what follows from that great singular love will be the love for the many. If you love Jesus and hold him first and hold him highest and hold him foremost, above all things, it doesn't mean you won't love anything and anyone else. It actually means everything and everyone else you're going to love better. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you condemn everything, you cast everything out, you hate everything else. No. When you love the Lord, you will love everything else in right measure when you love him first. Now you can love her. Now you can love him. Now you can love that stuff. Now you can be thankful to God. Now you can be grateful. Because you're not serving that. You're not worshiping that. You're not needing that. You're needing him. You're loving him. You're worshiping him. And if the rest falls, so be it. But I'm with him. And so Jesus tells Peter, in response to Peter's pained, repeated expression of love, yes, yes, you know, I love you. Jesus says, okay, feed my sheep, tend my flock, take care of them. Why? Why? Because I love them. And we might prefer for Jesus to say something at this point like, I love you too, right? Peter's just putting himself out there. He's so vulnerable. I love you. I love you. I love you. You know I love you. And we just want, all the sentimentalists, myself included, we want Jesus to say, Peter, I love you too. But what he says to him actually means more, because he puts in Peter's care all of those whom he so loves that he died for them. He puts in a weak, feeble-minded, apt to make mistakes, will make mistakes, he puts in his charge his people whom he loves. You want God to tell you, show you how much he loves you? He trusts you to go and screw things up. That's how much he loves you. He doesn't put you on the shelf. He puts you in the game. That's how much he loves you. Even though you will mess it up. Even though I do mess it up. He says, get up there. Get up there. Feed them what I fed you this week. Feed them. And as you go out, though all of our callings are different, if you love him and you put him first, you have your marching orders. Love. Care, mercy, grace, truth. There are many expressions of love. For time's sake, I can't believe I'm going to do it. I'm going to skip the Bible and read instead the words of a minister. I urge you later to reflect on 1 John chapter 4, famous chapter that speaks of God being love. God is love and calls us to love. Especially verses 7 through 12, 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12.